chapter 11, 32 through 40. There's sort of a bare bones outline there in the worship guide. If you want to see the main points, if that's helpful for you, write anything down you could come back to later. If you have a memory like mine where you need to do that, that space is there for you. Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. So we're here at the end of chapter 11, the chapter we've been in for a couple of weeks now, this great chapter that chronicles example after example of faithful Old Testament believers in the Lord. And you may have wondered, it might not have triggered anything for you, but you may have wondered why our author uses only examples of people before the New Testament. You know, he's writing obviously on the heels of some Christian persecution. Remember, that's part of the reason he's writing. These young Jewish Christians are being tempted to let go of Christ to avoid persecution. So he could have leveraged some other examples, more recent examples of Christians, those after Jesus' death and resurrection, who suffered martyrdom. But no, he keeps it limited to folks in the Old Testament, and then folks that come between the Old Testament and the New Testament, what's called the intertestamental period. So you may wonder, why does he only stick with those? Well, it's most likely because, again, the young Jewish Christians he's writing to, they're considering letting go of New Testament Christianity and reverting back to Old Testament Judaism. They're considering going back to the Old Covenant, the covenant that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai that the Jewish people in the Old Testament were under. Okay, well, given that, one of the strategies our author employs to try and keep them from doing that is to show that these Old Testament saints, they weren't simply trusting in like a general, vague view of God. No, they were actually believing forward. Their faith was future-oriented toward Jesus Christ himself, the future Savior. And so, if these young Jewish Christians want to model these heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, then they shouldn't let go of Jesus. They should actually double down on their faith in Christ. So that being said, that reminder of where we are, hear the word of the Lord, Hebrews 11, 32 through 40. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, as we look at this passage, we're going to see sort of one introductory imperative, an introductory piece of instruction, which is when you read the Old Testament, look for examples of faith. It's the first thing we're going to see, but then we'll spend the rest of our time on three main points from this text. So first, they're listed there in the outline. First, faith brings salvation. Second, faith brings suffering. And then finally, what we have as Christians is better than what these Old Testament saints had. So again, the purpose of the book of Hebrews, these young Jewish Christians thinking of letting go of Jesus, going back to the old covenant of Judaism, Hebrews 11, he's given this documentation of all these Old Testament saints that were trusting in the Lord. Part of our author's overall strategy to convince these young Christians, don't let go of Jesus, keep holding on to Christ. And of course, what that means is one way Christians should have their confidence in Christ built up is to look at these examples from the Old Testament, of Old Testament believers trusting in the Lord. It's our first point. When you read the Old Testament, look for examples of faith. And again, all of chapter 11 has been doing this, but the unique contribution of verse 32 is to show that the Old Testament is so full of these examples, there's not even time to go through all of them. So look at verse 32. He says, "And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets." So what our author's been doing throughout chapter 11, leveraging the example of these Old Testament believers in the Lord, he says, basically, I could keep doing that. We could keep going all day, all night. I could talk about this for a long time, pointing back to other examples in the Old Testament. Well, that's one thing that we're supposed to remember. As Christians, the Old Testament is our Old Testament. It's a good thing to remember, isn't it? You might remember what we saw last week in verse 26, when the persecution against Moses was called the reproach of Christ. Okay, so that was where Moses was having to undergo suffering, but it's called the reproach of Christ. Christ wasn't around yet walking on the earth, so what is it getting at there? What's getting at the same thing that he's leveraging these examples in the Old Testament in Hebrews 11 to do? It's the fact that Genesis through Malachi, those books are ultimately about Jesus, the same way that the books of Matthew through Revelation are obviously about Jesus. So as Christians, when we want to strengthen our faith in Christ, we can go to the Old Testament. We should go to the Old Testament and leverage what we find there for our trust in Christ, our discipleship, our following after Jesus. And that's where we'll find example after example of faith in the Lord. Our author has listed lots of them already, but here in verse 32, he says there isn't enough time in the day to talk about all of them. So, as a Christian, when you're reading the Old Testament, understand that your aim in reading it is to have your faith in Christ strengthened. Primarily, that's what you're looking for. That's the purpose of it, to have your faith in Christ deepened, not just reading the New Testament, but that's what the Old Testament is for as well. And when you see God's faithful people in those narratives, as you read the Old Testament, so people like Abel and Noah and Abraham and Moses and the prophets, look at how their faith in the Lord operated and pray that you would have that same kind of faith in the Lord. It's a significant thing that we're supposed to do as Christians when we read the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, look for examples of faith. Okay, but what's the payoff of these examples? That was sort of introductory, but he notes that there at the beginning of our passage. But what's the payoff in these examples? What reason does our author give in our passage for us maintaining faith in Jesus? It's our second main point. Faith brings salvation. Faith brings salvation. Look at verses 33 through 35. He's talking about these different examples in the Old Testament, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Okay, faith in the Lord brings salvation. Okay, now right out of the gate, let's recognize that God hasn't promised us that our faith in Christ will keep us from being eaten by a lion if the lion had the opportunity. It's not something that we're guaranteed. We're not guaranteed our faith in Christ will keep us from being persecuted by people. We're going to see that in the next section here in just a minute. But for now, the point we want to understand is that because the Lord is so powerful and capable, the faith that connects us to him can do anything. Anything can be accomplished through, by way of, our faith in the Lord. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is getting at in Matthew 17, verse 20? Remember this, when he says that faith as small as a mustard seed can move mountains? That makes sense, right? Faith in the Lord is powerful because the Lord is powerful. And it's faith that connects us to the Lord. And the thing we see in verses 33 through 35 is faith brings salvation. Look at all the things in this list that various Old Testament believers were saved from through faith. So in verse 33, we're first told that through faith they conquered kingdoms. He enlarges on that idea down at the end of verse 34. They became mighty in war and put foreign armies to flight. We saw that in our passage last week, right? Those of us that were in Sunday school, we saw it again, the narrative of Jericho. The fact that those walls come down, that they take over that army flees. And you remember how that happened. Talked about it last week, talked about it this morning. The Israelites, they didn't knock down those walls with a battering ram or some other weapon. They didn't follow political or military strategy of the day to get into there to that city. No, the walls fell down because Israel believed the promise God had made, where he tells them to march around the city and shout. Well, in that way, the walls were torn down, not by their own abilities. The walls were torn down by their faith, their trust in the promise of God. Faith brought them saving. Faith brings salvation. Our author, he may have particularly in mind this guy Barak, his victory over Sisera and his army in Judges 4 and 5. You could read that this afternoon, Judges 4 and 5. His name, Barak, is there in the beginning of our passage, so he's probably got him in mind here. He also names Gideon. You might remember Gideon's tiny army defeats Midian in Judges 6 through 8. Well, it was faith in the Lord that provided those victories. That's why God set it up where it was so unlikely that it would happen. So everybody understood, oh, it's the Lord that's done this thing. It's not their might, their strength, their smarts. No, it was God who did those things. They merely believed in what the Lord had said. Faith brings salvation. Now, we're obviously in a different situation than this, right? So after church today, we're not going to get a group of people and march down to town hall in Wahlberg and take the city over. We're not going to do that. Like Jesus says in John 18:36, he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews." Now, in our role as citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, it's our primary citizenship. As our role in citizens of the kingdom of Jesus, we don't fight to topple literal kingdoms of the earth, but we do have spiritual enemies that we're fighting against. Ephesians 6:10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But those forces, which are much, much scarier and more significant than earthly forces, those forces won't ultimately prevail over us, right? Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." See, all of this together teaching us the same thing. Faith brings salvation. Our author continues in verse 33 to also say their faith enforced justice. He's probably thinking about the various righteous rulers over God's people in the Old Testament that enforced God's law, that upheld his commands, that administered those commands to the people. So good leaders like Samuel, wasn't perfect, but at least did that. Samuel and David. Leaders like these were given by God to his people to administer his commands, to enforce God's justice, in the words of our passage. So faith enforces justice. And in particular, local churches like ours, particular local churches like Cornerstone, we're supposed to enforce justice among ourselves in particular. So there's a righteous standard Jesus has given us, and inside the church, we're supposed to uphold one another to that standard. You might remember that's why Paul gets so angry at the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. Remember, that's where one of their church members is involved in longstanding, unrepentant sexual sin, and just nobody there seems to care. They're not calling him back to repentance. They're just letting it happen. Remember what Paul tells them to do? He tells them to discipline that man, not through physical discipline, but by putting him out of the membership of the church and by treating him like he's a non-Christian and letting him know, we don't think you're a Christian unless you repent. And of course, Paul tells the purpose of that act of discipline is hopefully to wake the guy up, that he'll turn and and affirm or reaffirm trust in Christ and repent of his sins. But another purpose of that act is to uphold righteousness inside of the body of Christ, which is the church. I don't know if you've been part of a church that has done that before, had to practice church discipline in that way, putting somebody out of membership because of prolonged unrepentant sin. That's not an easy thing to do. It's not pleasant. It certainly takes faith. But oftentimes the Lord uses that act of faith to bring repentance, even to that erring brother or sister. By God's grace, enforced justice does good. Faith brings salvation. Next, in verse 33, he mentions obtaining promises. This is something else that these Old Testament saints did through their faith. They obtained promises. That's really what faith is at its heart, right? So it's believing that God's promises about reality that we can't yet see, we believe they will actually materialize. These things he's promised that we can't yet see, they will actually come our way. It's how our author begins the whole chapter, chapter 11. Look back at verse 1. He says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So God's promises, they come by way of faith, don't they? They come by way of faith. This is something for you to understand if you're here and you're the kids of members of this church. So if your parents are Christians and you're their children, well, in your life so far, you've inherited lots of things because your parents are Christians. So the reason you are here this morning, in fact, is because your parents are believers, at least most likely. But here's what you need to be sure to remember. One day, every single human who has ever lived will have to stand before the Lord. And we won't stand before the Lord as family units. You won't stand before the Lord with your mom and dad, with your siblings. No, we'll stand before the Lord individually. And what you'll need on that day is an individual trust in Christ, an individual faith in who Jesus is and what he has done for you on the cross. It's the kind of thing Paul's talking about in Galatians 6:5. As parents, this is good every now and then to remind our kids of Galatians 6:5, when he says, each one will have to bear his own load. But praise the Lord, what did we hear in Romans 4 in our assurance of forgiveness? We're not counted righteous before the Lord. We're not given an innocent verdict and one day be welcomed into glory. That's not based on us being really good. So kids, that won't come because you always obey your parents or do well in school or do well at this particular activity or because you're generally a good person. No, it comes through faith alone in Christ alone. Not by works, not by what we do, but what Christ has done on our behalf. That's why, kids, your parents can be so free in them asking your forgiveness and confessing when they sin against you. It's because as adult Christians, we understand that we're not made right in God's eyes by our own performance. So we can be very quick to tell you when we have sinned, because we can be very quick to tell the Lord we have sinned, because we're trusting in Christ, who never sinned and gave himself on the cross to pay for our sins when we trust alone in Christ alone. The good news of the gospel, faith brings salvation. Look at the next three examples we've got listed here. Through faith, these people stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword. Before we get there, just one note. Isn't it good to remember? So the examples he gives here of these Old Testament saints, if you take these folks one by one and you look at the narrative in the Old Testament, they all sinned in pretty significant ways, at least most of them. Doesn't that even remind us of the gospel? So just think of David on his own terms. David fell short in significant ways. Ways that I would venture to guess, none of us will probably fall short in those particular ways. But David has his sins forgiven because of trust alone in the Lord alone. The good news of the gospel. Okay, Through faith, we have this next part of the list. These people stop the mouths of lions, quench the power of fire, and escape the edge of the sword. We heard from Daniel 3 in our congregational reading. Tim read the first half, and then we responded together, read the second half, and then the part at the end. It's about those three Israelites that are thrown into the burning oven because they wouldn't bow down to the king. They wouldn't worship that image. They were only going to worship God. But of course, God keeps their lives preserved. So by faith, they were trusting the Lord. By faith, they quenched the power of fire. Later on in Daniel 6, you remember that prophet Daniel was put in the lion's den with those big angry animals. If you read that book about martyrs of the faith, it's how a lot of them were killed in the Roman Empire. They were put down there in the arena with these big lions, and those lions would eat them. Daniel's put there with those lions. They didn't eat him, right? By faith, he stopped the mouths of lions. He says here that God worked through their faith to escape the edge of the sword. Think about all the times in the Old Testament that a believer of the Lord was threatened with death. David, happened time and time again, right? With Saul and with Saul's armies. Or the army of Israel, generally. The prophets, you think of Elijah and Elisha, threatened many times, but God saved their lives. Faith brings salvation. Here's something important for us to recognize. That the kind of salvation that faith brings to us as Christians isn't precisely the same kind that these Old Testament saints experienced. Now, in terms of the afterlife, yes, they will be saved through faith alone in the Savior alone, who they were looking forward to. We're saved by faith alone in the Savior. We're looking back to him. But in terms of the examples of being saved from earthly predicaments, well, we understand that as Christians, that might not necessarily happen to us. So for one example, we mentioned it before, we shouldn't have the expectation that if we simply have faith in Jesus, a lion will be kept from eating us if he has the opportunity, right? So if you go to Asheboro and go to that big, great zoo, you don't jump down into the field with the lions to give the Lord an opportunity to show everybody how great he is. Don't do that. That is a bad idea. So we don't have that expectation, or that we'll miraculously be kept alive if somebody's trying to hurt us, that we'll escape the edge of the sword. No, that hasn't been promised to us. But it is helpful to see, even in the Daniel passage earlier, those three men, they understood that wasn't necessarily promised to them either. Remember what they say to the king? They say, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, if he doesn't, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So see, even they didn't know for sure, they weren't presuming on that, that God would necessarily keep them from being burned alive. And that should be our understanding as Christians. God can certainly work through our trust in Jesus to preserve our physical lives in certain ways or give us some kind of earthly success. But he doesn't promise to do that. As Christians, we're not promised that if we have enough faith in Jesus, then we will never get fired. If you're a young Christian, you need to understand this. We're not promised that if we have enough faith in Christ, that we'll never get fired or never get chronically sick or never have a miscarriage or never die in an accident. But here's the good news. What we are promised is infinitely better than those things. It's infinitely better than those things. Listen to the way Jesus says it to his followers in Luke 21, verse 16. He says, "Some of you will be put to death, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." See what he says? He says, hey, your faith in me, your following of me, it doesn't mean that you will necessarily evade persecution. You may even die. Some of you will be put to death, quote unquote. That's what Jesus says. But then he immediately says after that, but not a hair of your head will perish. What's he mean by that? Well, Jesus means that the Christian will have salvation in the really significant way, which is His sins will be forgiven by the blood of Christ, and one day he'll be raised to resurrected life with his Savior for all eternity. So in his Old Testament examples in verse 35, he says, women received back their dead by resurrection. He's talking about physical resurrection there, probably thinking about what was our Old Testament reading from 1 Kings 17 when Elijah raises the widow's son back to life after he had died, or 2 Kings 4 where Elisha does the same thing. So through their faith in the Lord, God raised those boys back to life. They were dead. He raised them back to life. But see, the thing Jesus is talking about in Luke 21 is that believers in him will one day be resurrected to life that won't go anywhere. They will remain resurrected for all eternity, never to die again. And of course, the way that that happens is through faith alone in the Lord alone. Faith brings salvation. Think of all the times Jesus says, there's those miracles in the Gospels, and he says, your faith has saved you. Listen to Paul in Romans 3:23. He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, bearing the wrath of God, by his blood to be received by faith. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So if you're a Christian, you have been saved by faith. Faith in Christ, which includes one day your own physical resurrection to eternal life with God. And compared to that, having your life preserved from a death by lions is not that impressive. It's impressive, but it's not as good as eternal resurrection with Jesus, which is far better. Faith brings salvation. So the idea these young Jewish Christians are considering to let go of their faith in Christ, that's a crazy idea. There's no way apart from Christ for their sins to be forgiven, which means there's no way to be saved. Why would we ever discard our faith in Christ? Faith brings salvation. But faith doesn't only bring salvation. If that was the case, then the moment you first trusted in Jesus, you would instantly have been taken to glory. Which it's okay to admit sounds pretty good. It would have been great, right, in a way. But God's way is obviously always better than our way. He doesn't take us straight to glory. That's not the way the gospel works. So now this next point, faith brings salvation. But in a somewhat surprising way, faith also brings suffering. It's our third main point. Remember that faith in Christ brings suffering. Look at the second half of verse 35 on. He says, some of these Old Testament saints, some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. It might be easy after that first section to think, oh, Old Testament saints in the Lord, people in the Old Testament that trusted in the Lord, they had it made. So anytime there was danger or difficulty, God preserved them from it. He provided for them. You might recognize if you've been a believer long enough or maybe just a non-Christian that has paid attention to kind of the church landscape, there's churches that will say this sort of thing about us as Christians, that if you're trusting in the Lord the way you should, no bad thing will happen to you. That is a lie. It's a really destructive lie. We want to run from that kind of teaching. We want to try to encourage other believers we know to leave that kind of teaching and come to the Bible's kind of teaching. Well, the second half of our passage makes it really, really clear that's not the case. Faith in the Lord doesn't only bring an easy earthly life. No, faith in Christ brings suffering, right? Let's hear Jesus from John 15 again. We heard him say this last week. We'll read it again. He says, if they persecuted me, Jesus says, they will also persecute you. So the world at large will always be opposed to the gospel. Always. If God hadn't opened your eyes and brought you to himself, today you would be opposed to the gospel. that's bound up in our human sinful nature. We are spring-loaded to be opposed to the Lord. What that means is the world will oftentimes attack the people of the Lord. And here our author, he deviates a little bit because he seems to be citing some history of the Jewish people between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The history recorded in the book of 2 Maccabees in particular, which some Christian traditions have said is part of Scripture. There's like seven really good reasons to understand that's not the case. You can ask me afterwards, we can talk about that. But it is a historical book that is valuable and gives us some insight into the history of God's people between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, in 2 Maccabees in particular, there's a Jewish family that's tortured because they refuse to eat pork. Remember, that was part of the dietary laws. God had told them, don't eat these certain foods. Pork was one of those. And so there was this ruler that said, to show that you're going to submit to me as this earthly ruler, I want you to eat pork and defy the Lord. This family wouldn't do it. And so they were tortured and killed for it. So it's these seven brothers and this mother, all of them killed one by one. That's outlined in that book as well, the book on martyrdom that I talked about earlier. So their faith in God led to their torture. It brought suffering. In the words of verse 35, they could have accepted release if they had just given in to the authorities and disobeyed the Lord. But they remained faithful to God, and it cost them their earthly life. Look down at verse 37. He talks about how others of them were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. So the prophet Zechariah, remember there's that Old Testament prophetic book, Zechariah, the namesake of that book, he was stoned to death. If you're not familiar with that idea of being stoned, that's where people would pick up big rocks and throw big rocks at you until you were dead. That's how Zechariah died. And why was he stoned? Why was he killed in that way? Because the king didn't like it that Zechariah was proclaiming the word of the Lord. And he said, Zechariah, stop. And Zechariah said, I have to preach the word. And so they killed him for it. We don't have it recorded in the Bible, but the tradition of the early church says the prophet Isaiah was martyred by being sawn in half with a wooden saw, no less. These men, they were faithful to the Lord, and it cost them their lives. Faith brings suffering. And you or I could be called on by the Lord to do the same thing. So praise the Lord, the prospect of our faithfulness to Jesus leading to our death, that prospect certainly isn't likely. We should praise God for that. We should pray for places like North Korea, that sort of thing would be inched back, that the Lord would take care of that he would do away with it. So thankful that we live in a context where most likely our faithfulness to Christ won't lead to our own death, but it's in the realm of the possible. And Jesus tells us to consider that. You remember how he talks about counting the cost of discipleship? This is one thing he tells us we are signing up for. We have to be willing to do this. If your options are deny Jesus or die, you have to die. Okay? If my options are deny Jesus or die, I have to choose death. Revelation 2, verse 10. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. For Peter and John, standing before the rulers that had authority to hurt them, there in Acts 4, they say, for we cannot but speak of what we have heard, or what we have seen and heard. They say, we can't do otherwise. Do to us what you think you should, but we have to proclaim the gospel. Jesus in Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. He's thinking there in particular about persecution. Will you deny me when push comes to shove? Listen to how Ignatius, this Christian author and pastor from the early second century, listen to how he says it when he knows that his martyrdom is coming. He'll likely be killed for his faith. He sees the writing on the wall. This is what he says. He says, I don't merely want to be called a Christian. I want to actually be one when everything is on the line. Isn't that good? I want to actually be one when everything is on the line. supposed to follow the example of these past believers in the Lord, everything we just read about. Second half of verse 35, some were tortured, refusing to accept release. But praise God, notice the outcome of their faith here. So he says, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Praise God, we need to remember that. If you're ever called on to make a significant sacrifice in this life for Jesus, well, the next life will be a better life. This life will oftentimes be hard, but holding on to Jesus is what oftentimes brings suffering in this life. That will get you to a better life. Don't forget what Abraham says to the rich man in Luke 16 when he ends up in hell and the poor sick man Lazarus, who had a horrible earthly life, ends up in heaven. Luke 16, he says, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner received his bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. Middle of verse 35 in our passage, some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. There is nothing you'll be called on by the Lord to do in this life that won't be made totally worth it in the next life. I'm going to say that again, and while I say it, you, like me, pray that you would really believe it and operate according to it. There's nothing you'll be called on by the Lord to do in this life that won't be made totally worth it in the next life. Verse 36 continues on with a lot of the prophets in the Old Testament, what they would have experienced. He says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. Starting at the end there, although most of God's people in the Old Testament weren't killed for their faith, there were many more who were physically persecuted, right, in some form or fashion. So some were locked up in prison, our author reminds us about. The prophet Jeremiah was locked up in the stocks. Do you remember that? He was thrown into a pit and left there in isolation, kind of a jail of sorts, until the Lord rescued him. The kings Asa and Ahab, they both imprisoned God's prophets because they didn't like what they were saying. Of course, today there's many Christians in jail in Southeast Asia, in the Middle East, other places for their faith in Christ. But then sometimes a follower of the Lord wasn't locked up, but he was more or less exiled. Look at this second sentence of verse 37. He says, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute. Most likely a reference to the prophet Elijah. Although John the Baptist, by God's design, kind of mirrors Elijah, right? That's on purpose. But because of their faithfulness to the Lord, they were kept in the wilderness and had to live sort of a wilderness life away from the polite company of the world. And kids, to address you again, sometimes you might feel like this. You might feel like, because of the Christian convictions of your parents, you might feel like you're in exile sometimes. So maybe your family lives in such a way where you feel like you're in the wilderness, you're being deprived of something. So maybe all the other kids around you have media accounts, social media accounts, but your parents don't allow you to do that. Maybe the kids around you all have phones. Your parents won't give you one. Maybe those other families watch movies or TV shows that your family won't watch. Maybe they participate in activities that keep them away from church on Sundays. Your parents won't do that. That may be difficult in certain ways, but just understand that your parents are trying to be faithful to the Lord, and they're willing to pay a cost to do it, which is the exact sort of thing our passage is calling us to do. Sometimes that alienation will fall short of death or prison, but there's still active aggression from the world in those ways. Verse 26 tells us that that others suffered mocking. That is still suffering, isn't it? It's important for us to understand this because this is most likely the kind of persecution most of us will encounter. Praise the Lord for it, right? We'd love it if it didn't exceed that. But at the least, if we encounter persecution, it's probably going to be suffering, mocking, somebody making fun of you, right? Somebody picking on you because of your trust in Christ, something you believe from the Word. Mocking, the kind of verbal attacks of non-Christian coworkers or family members or neighbors. But it's helpful to remember, it's still considered suffering. So verse 36 makes this clear. Others suffered mocking. So being verbally attacked by the world, it is considered suffering for Christ. And again, as Christians, we'll almost certainly have to deal with some of this. You probably already have in your Christian life. And here's a good question to ask yourself at this point. Ask yourself this question. Where am I tempted to downplay my association with Jesus in order to avoid mocking? Where am I tempted to downplay my association with Jesus in order to avoid mocking? Maybe it's when a coworker or family member asks you about your view on sexual ethics, about homosexual marriage, maybe. Maybe it's when someone asks you about abortion, like we talked about in our passage last week. Maybe it's when someone asks you if you really believe non-Christians will go to eternal judgment simply for not trusting in Christ. It could be all sorts of things, right, that the world thinks are crazy. And they will tell us, I think you're crazy for believing this. Well, as a Christian, try to locate the places that you're most susceptible to be unfaithful to Jesus under the threat of mocking, and prepare yourself for that. Prepare yourself through prayer, through the study of the Word. But regardless of the kind of suffering your faith in Christ brings, we should remember there is a huge cloud of witnesses, to use the language of chapter 12, verse 1. There's a huge group of faithful Christians we can look to for encouragement to press on. And our chief example here, as chapter 12, verse 2 is going to point out next week, the chief example is Jesus Christ himself. So it may have piqued your interest. Verse 36, when it says others suffered mocking and flogging. Flogging just means whipping. Well, Jesus probably comes to mind, right? If you think about that for a second, okay, suffered mocking and flogging. You read the gospel accounts of his arrest and crucifixion, there's lots of mocking, lots of flogging. Isn't it good to be reminded that whatever persecution you have to go through in this life, you're not going through anything your Savior didn't go through for you? Isn't that good? He's not like an executive who sits in the office and tells the employees what to do when that executive understands that he will never have to do those things. No, Jesus went through all of that himself. That should be comforting for us. This is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. For because he himself, Christ, has suffered when tempted, he's able to help those who are being tempted. But of course, it's not just Jesus. Hebrews 11 has made it clear that the past is filled with other believers in the Lord who retain their faith in him, even when it meant suffering. Okay, so the world, as we've seen, the world was quick to cast these believers away, to punish them, take their lives. But look at the way God evaluates these believers in him. Start back up in verse 37. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So these believers in the Lord that were willing to suffer for him, the world wasn't worthy of them, is the way that God says it here. And that's why God doesn't let the world abuse his children forever. Right? So he let the world abuse, persecute Jeremiah for a time, but then God makes it clear the world actually doesn't deserve Jeremiah, so God saves him out of the world. He lets the world punish Isaiah for a time, but then God makes it clear the world doesn't deserve Isaiah, and he takes him home. The world didn't deserve John the Baptist, or the Apostle Peter, or the early church father Polycarp, or John Wycliffe, or Jim Elliot. And so God eventually takes them out of the world. Like our passage says, of whom the world was not worthy. So, we want to follow in the footsteps of these saints. Listen again to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. It was our call to worship. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We want to follow in their footsteps. Faith in Jesus will bring suffering. So be resolved now to hold on to Jesus, even when it requires suffering. Okay, but these Old Testament followers of the Lord and followers of him between the Old and New Testament, as great as their faithfulness was, and as great example as they are for us, what we have is actually better than what they had. As we close, it's our final point. What we have is better than these Old Testament saints. So this massive group of God's followers who proved faithful to him, even through persecution, these people the world wasn't worthy to have, these people who maintained their faith in the Lord, they were ultimately looking forward to something. They were ultimately doing all of that for this thing that they didn't yet have, but that you do have. Look at verse 39. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had promised something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Okay, so what's that better thing that he's provided for us that they didn't have? We're told in the very first breath of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We have Jesus. We have Jesus. So as Old Testament believers, we're looking forward to Christ. We get to look back to Christ. So for them, he's like they had that initial ultrasound that you get when you're pregnant, the black and white one that's sort of fuzzy, and you can tell this is a human, but the human is not fully developed in terms of what you can see yet. Okay, so think about that. That's what the Old Testament saints have. We're holding the baby. We have Christ. We know Christ. And through the indwelling of his Spirit, we actually have him in that way internally. Remember what we're told in John 16, verse 6? That Jesus inside of you by way of the Holy Spirit is actually a better situation than literal Jesus beside you. So we know Jesus and we have Jesus. Now those Old Testament believers, they end up with Jesus too, but they have to wait until after their earthly life. In verse 40, the author of Hebrews says it was only with the coming of Jesus that God's people in the Old Testament should be made perfect, made complete. So thinking back to the very beginning of Hebrews 11, Abel was looking ahead to Christ, but Abel didn't have him. Noah was looking ahead to Christ, but Noah didn't have him, nor did Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, David, Samuel, none of them. They were looking ahead to Jesus. They didn't have him. Hebrews 11, 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. They didn't have Jesus, but as Christians, we have Jesus. So the message for those initial readers of this letter, those young Jewish Christians, and for us here this morning, is keep holding on to Jesus. Remember, chapter 11 is introduced by the end of chapter 10. This is chapter 10, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So don't shrink back from trusting in Jesus. When you're tempted to do that, remember the two things we just saw. First, faith brings salvation. There's no other way to have your sins covered than believing in Christ. In the words of verse 40, apart from the gospel that we have, there's no way for anyone to be made perfect. Hold on to your faith because it brings salvation, but also prepare yourself to meet difficulty in this life because of your connection to Jesus. Because like we just saw, faith also brings suffering. But it'll be worth it. It was worth it to these Old Testament saints who couldn't even see the one they were suffering for. It'll certainly be worth it for us, who, although suffering for our faith, can actually fix our eyes on the Savior that we fully know. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful for the good news of the gospel. We understand, but would you help us to really believe it? There's nothing you will ask us to do in this life by way of suffering that will not be made worth it by the next life. Help us to really believe that. Help us to remain faithful to Christ, no matter what it costs us here. Father, work that kind of deep faith in us for our good and for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.